7. It's quite a long reading from Acts chapter 27, verse 1, through to Acts chapter 28, verse 10. So Paul's heading for Rome, and we see that it's, well, I was going to say it's not plain sailing. It's probably quite an apt thing to say, I suppose, isn't it? So it's page 1124 if you have one of the Red Church Bibles. So let's hear God's word. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again, passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea, off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lasea. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix, winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm, could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Borda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong, to whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 40 meters deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 30 meters deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern, prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down to the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat, let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged, ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Once safely on shore, we found the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all as it was raining cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself onto his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire, suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time, seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was ill in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of those on the island who were ill came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed.
I know that some people like to have a sheet, some pointers, some markers, a bit of bit of structure, you know, where we're going. I've put you on the table there, so if you'd like one of those, just help yourself. Don't be shy. If I stood up in front of a room full of people and asked, who knows who John Newton is? I reckon most people in an average room would look a little bit puzzled. But if I stood up in front of a room full of people and asked, who's heard the song Amazing Grace? I reckon more people would say, oh yeah, I know that one. Because whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, loads of people are familiar with John Newton's famous song, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. In 1748, before John Newton became a follower of Jesus, he was actually the captain of a slave ship. And on the 10th of May, 1748, as his ship was sailing across the Atlantic, they encountered a terrifying storm. He was convinced that the ship would be overwhelmed, battered by the waves, helpless in the ocean, destined to sink beneath the water. So in desperation, he cried out to God to save him, and miraculously, the ship made it through the storm safely. And John Newton was a changed man. The song Amazing Grace is actually John Newton's story. It even contains the words, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. Perhaps he was thinking about that dreadful day on the ocean. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. Does that describe you? Storms have you faced in your life? Maybe you're in the middle of a storm right now, feeling battered by the wind and waves, dark clouds all around, overwhelmed, feeling like you could sink. In our time together this afternoon, we're going to consider Paul's story. He finds himself in the middle of a terrifying storm, facing many dangers, toils, snares. And even in the storm, God is faithful. I hope that today, whatever storms we find ourselves in, that truth becomes a little bit more real to us and is a comfort to us. Even in the storm, God is faithful. But firstly, how did we get here in Acts? We're reading this section in the book of Acts, this book of the Bible, called Acts, written by a man named Luke. It's the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. In fact, Acts follows straight on from the Gospel of Luke. It's really the Gospel of Luke part 2. And the Gospel of Luke told us all about Jesus of Nazareth, who he was, who he claimed to be, what he came to do, told us about his revolutionary teaching, his incredible miracles. It told us about his gruesome death on the cross and his apparent resurrection from the grave. And he left his followers with the job of spreading the good news, the incredible message of hope that King Jesus brings. And so the book of Acts tells us all about what his followers got up to as Jesus' kingdom grew and grew and grew. We're at the point where Paul, follower of Jesus, is sailing to Italy. But he's not on a cruise. He's not on holiday. He's actually a prisoner for telling people about Jesus. Having caused quite a stir with his preaching, he's being taken to Rome so that he can testify before Caesar, the most powerful person in the world at the time. We're going to look at his voyage in four stages. The struggle, storm, the shipwreck, and the snake, before spending some time thinking through what we can learn from Paul's experience and how we can bring it home for us today. So the first section, the struggle. Luke describes the beginning of their voyage. There's so much detail, isn't there? Luke loves the details. But he particularly draws our attention to the difficulty that they face. It doesn't take long before their journey becomes a real struggle. Look at verse 7 if you still have it open in front of you. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the winds did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost. Sailing had already become dangerous. So you see, the journey had been so difficult so far. I think a word you could use is that there's a sense of foreboding. It feels like something bad is around the corner. In fact, listen to what Paul says to the crew. As we'll see in a minute, Paul's words are prophetic. Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. So the stage is set, but what follows next is terrifying storm. In verses 13 to 37. As we read it, you can feel the panic setting in. Imagine you're there on the ship. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught in the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship to hold it together. Verse 18, we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. The crew just chucked almost everything overboard, even the tackle, which on a cargo ship was basically what they needed to control the ship. They're so desperate, getting rid of everything, anything, to make the ship lighter, to stop it sinking. And verse 20 has possibly the saddest words of the whole narrative. Now, maybe you haven't been on a ship in a stormy sea, but maybe these words resonate with you. Verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and a storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. That line is so sad, it's gut-wrenching. It's what storms do, don't they? Whether it's a tempest on the sea, whether it's cancer, whether it's divorce, whether it's trauma, whether it's bereavement or depression, the storms we face in life sometimes just cause us to throw up our hands and say, well, what hope is there? What hope is there in this storm? That was clearly how Luke felt on the ship on that awful day. But there is hope. Listen to what happens next in verse 21. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me.'" Paul stands up in front of everybody, in front of all the terrified, shaking men. Can you imagine? But Paul isn't fearful. He's not panicking. He's not hopeless. Instead, he offers a message of hope that God will keep them all safe through the storm. Now, is Paul just misguided? Is he just very optimistic? What's the basis for this hope? Verse 25 is key. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Paul isn't a superhero. Sometimes we think Paul must be a bit of a superhero. But he's not a superhero. Simply trusts the mighty word of God. He trusts that however bad their situation looks, it's God's word that really counts. In the third scene, if you like, the shipwreck in verses 39 to 44, it happens just as God said it would. Though the ship itself is destroyed, everyone on board is kept safe. Let's read from verse 33 again. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You'll need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. But it's not over yet. Verse 42, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Did you notice that having avoided certain death by being swept into the raging sea, Paul narrowly escapes being killed by the Roman soldiers? But even here, God keeps Paul safe, which is just what he said he would do. And in the end, they all manage to make it to the shore. Final section of the story, the snake. As if this whole episode clearly wasn't stressful enough. The soldiers, the crew, and the prisoners get a fire going on the beach. As Paul is putting a load of wood onto the fire, a snake emerges from the pile and bites him. Now the locals assume that Paul must be guilty of something. He's getting what he deserved. Now some people today believe in karma, basically that what goes around comes around. Ultimately, we all get what we deserve. And it looks like the locals on the island believe in a similar kind of thing. Paul must have done something wrong, they think. And they expect Paul to die quickly and painfully from the snake's venom. But nothing happens. Paul's fine. He shakes the snake off his arm into the fire as if nothing happened. And naturally, the locals change their mind immediately and decide Paul must be a god instead. The reality, however, is that God promised to keep him safe. He promised that Paul would testify before Caesar, and that is why the snake didn't kill him. Brings us again to the center of the story, this recurring theme that through struggles, through storms, through shipwrecks, through snakes, God preserved Paul's life. And it wasn't because Paul was special. It wasn't because he was better than anyone. It was because God said he would. Remember what Paul told everyone on the ship. Last night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Just as he told me. Paul hangs everything on the word of God. Paul isn't a superhero. He simply trusts the word of God. Trusts that God will do exactly as he said he would. Here's what Albert Mohler Jr. says about it. Time and again, Paul refuses to allow his circumstances to dictate his theology. Paul refuses to allow his circumstances to dictate his theology. What does that mean? What Paul knows to be true about God doesn't change when the world around him changes, when the storm is building around him and Paul finds himself in the middle of the storm. It means Paul doesn't look at the storm around him and say, well, I guess God has abandoned me. God must not love me anymore. Paul looks at the storm around him and remembers the word of God. In this case, that they will make it through and no lives will be lost. See, Paul's faith is not an abstract thing, as if faith is a virtue that he has. No, he chooses to believe the promises of God. However dark the storm clouds around him, however severely he is battered by the wind and waves. If you are a follower of Jesus, God calls you to courageous faith, to have courage in the face of cancer, in the face of bereavement, in the case of depression. But as followers of Jesus, our response isn't merely to merely clench our teeth, to merely keep fighting. No, it's to call to mind, as often as we need to, as often as we can, the promises of God. It's courageous faith because everything around us, even those we love sometimes, will encourage us to doubt God's word. But even in the storm, God is faithful. He is trustworthy. If you are in the middle of a storm right now, and you are God's child, God has promised to never leave you nor abandon you. Promised that the love he has for you is greater than that of a parent for their precious child. That he will bring all things together for your good because of his unending love for you. He promises that nothing will separate you from his love. Nothing, nothing in all creation. Maybe we could pray today, oh God, give me courageous faith that I would trust your word, your promises, your goodness. Lord, that I would cling to you as the storm rages around me. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, or you're just not sure, maybe you're on the fence about Jesus at the moment. If you're not going to cling to him as the storm clouds gather, what will you cling to? There is nothing and no one more dependable than the Lord. He is faithful, even in the storms of life. I remember earlier John Newton's Amazing Grace has those words, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. And then how does it go? 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Is that your song too today? Is that your prayer? I pray that it will be, whatever storms come our way. Shall we pray? Father, many of us know what it is like to be in the middle of a storm. And yet, Lord, you are faithful and good, even in the storm. And you are sovereign over the storm. You are still king in the middle of the storm. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us comfort today, wherever we're at, Lord, I pray that you would give us all, each of us, courageous faith, but simple trust in your promises and what you have spoken to us. Because, Lord, we know that you are faithful, you are good. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.